We fundamentalists, well, okay, maybe I shouldn't say we fundamentalists, because that assumes things about you that maybe I shouldn't assume. I don't know whether you think of yourself as a fundamentalist or not. I don't know if you even know what that means or not. It's, for some people, it's just a big word that doesn't mean much. For other people, it's an ugly word. When they think of fundamentalists, they think of turbans and AK-47s. I'm a fundamentalist, and if you think you might be one, you sometimes find yourself faced with a dilemma. Because on the one hand, the Bible contains exhortations that we are supposed to demonstrate and manifest characteristics like love and unity and the fellowship of the brethren. Ephesians chapter 4 explicitly commands us that we are to be earnestly endeavoring to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And yet the New Testament also commands us to demonstrate a commitment to truth and a commitment to purity. And even a certain, if I can use this word, at the risk of being misunderstood, even a certain kind of militancy. Now, when I talk about militancy, I'm not talking about physical warfare. I'm talking about a mindset that says, truth is truth, and we're not going to give it up. And very often, we are told that these two sets of properties, love, unity, fellowship, truth, purity, militancy, that these two sets of properties come into conflict with each other. And very often you will hear people say something like this: within the evangelical world, fundamentalists are the ones who emphasize truth and purity and militancy and making a defense of the faith, whereas many other evangelicals are the ones who emphasize love and fellowship and unity. What I want to suggest this evening is that if we have adopted a mindset in which we have to choose between love and truth, if we're trying to choose between unity and purity, then we have misunderstood something. Because God's commands never conflict with each other. Because God never conflicts with himself. Truth, rightly understood, should lead us to unity. Purity, rightly exercised, should lead us to fellowship, and vice versa. Now, the question that we often find ourselves asking is, how do we make that work? In other words, not should we choose between love and purity, between truth and unity, but how are these things related to each other such that we can commit ourselves to both of them to the maximum degree all the time? I think the passage in the Bible that comes closest to answering that question in a nutshell is 2 John. And so I'm going to ask you to open the Bible this evening to John's second epistle. Now, if you haven't been coming to church for very long, this is not the Gospel of John at the beginning of the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the Gospels. This is not that John. At the end of the New Testament, right before the book of Revelation, you have a series of very short epistles, short letters. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are written by the same fellow who wrote the Gospel of John. Any guesses what his name might have been? And he also wrote the book of Revelation. And if I'm insulting your intelligence because you grew up in church and you already knew that, that's okay. Don't be offended by that, because there may be somebody here tonight who doesn't know that. We're looking at 2 John. Have you found it? In 2 John, the Apostle John is writing, and the thrust of this little letter is to say that we ought to honor both love and truth. And I think that John describes for us two ways in which we are supposed to do that. First thing I want to do, let me read just the opening verses for you, verses 1 through 6. And let me ask you to perform an exercise here. Just don't even look at your Bible for a moment. Just listen to me while I read. You can even close your eyes if you want to. This is one of those few occasions when you can close your eyes during the sermon and the preacher won't get worried. Okay? And listen as I read and see if you can pick out the key words in the first half of 2 John. Verses 1 through 6, let me read for you. The elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard it from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now, if you want to, you can look at the text, but did you catch the key words here? I mean, they come up over and over again. Did you hear the repetition of the word love? And did you hear the repetition of the word truth? I think no one would be more surprised if you told him that he had to choose between love and truth. No one would be more surprised than the Apostle John. It's not a choice that any Christian should ever have to make, because love and truth are connected. And so if we are going to honor both love and truth, the way that we do that is by keeping the connection between them alive. To separate them is like asking, which are you more strongly committed, the light bulb or the light switch? Well, the light bulb doesn't work unless the light switch is in the proper position, and the light switch doesn't work unless the light bulb hasn't been burnt out. That's how it is with truth and love. And I think John helps us to understand something about what that connection is. Let me talk first about truth, and let me talk about love as John sees it. First, truth. When John is talking about truth in this epistle, he is not talking in general about truth of all kinds. We can discover truth with a small t in a lot of places. You can pick up a textbook of algebra, for example, or of geometry, or of infinitesimal calculus, and that textbook will communicate truth to you. If you are in medical school, you can study gross anatomy and you can learn truths. I think there's a reason they call it gross anatomy, by the way. Those aren't the truths that John has in mind here. John is thinking of a particular category of truth. and the truth that is uppermost in his mind as he writes this epistle is the truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? We need to take just a moment and talk about that, because I'm not convinced that even in our churches people necessarily understand what the gospel is. Let me just talk about the gospel for a moment. You realize the gospel, before it is anything else, the gospel is events. The gospel is something that happened in space and time. The word gospel literally means good news. The gospel is news, and news is always about events. If you buy a newspaper, the function of the newspaper, other than editorializing, which they do plenty of, but the real function of a newspaper is to tell you what's happening. It tells you what the news is. News is about what is happening. And the gospel is news. Incidentally, this is the thing that makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world. Christianity is not a moral philosophy. Christianity is not some kind of a self-improvement plan. Christianity is not a set of personal disciplines. Before it is anything else, Christianity is news. Something happened. In other words, the gospel is about events. And specifically, the gospel is about two events. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you want the biblical commentary on what I'm talking about right now, that would be the passage to read. But I'm not going to take the time to walk you through the passage right now. I'm just summarizing. Two events. Event number one, Christ died. If Christ did not die, there is no gospel. By the way, there are philosophies out there that say that Christ did not die. For example, there are certain liberal theologians who have advanced what they call the swoon theory, that Jesus was nailed to the cross, and there in the oppressive heat of the Judean sun, parched with thirst, dehydrated, he physically collapsed. And they thought he was dead, but he wasn't. So when they laid him in the coolness of the tomb, he revived. And from that point, the story goes on. He revived and was mistaken. His revival was mistaken for a resurrection. And they never do quite explain the business of rolling the stone away and overpowering the guard outside the door and getting the angels to appear. That's not part of the theory, but that's the swoon theory. Let me tell you, if Jesus didn't die, there isn't a gospel. But it's more than that. Jesus did die, but he also rose again from the dead. And his resurrection is just as much an event, just as much a fact of history as his death. There was a Friday when, on my view, I believe it was on Friday. You may think it was Thursday. Some of you may even think it was Wednesday. I think it's Friday. We won't debate over the day of the week it was, but there was a day when they laid Jesus' dead body in the tomb. And there was a day, 3 days later, which on my view means parts of 3 days later, and everybody agrees it was Sunday, when that dead body that had been laid in the tomb came back to life. Only it didn't come back to the same life it had had, biological life. It came back to resurrection life. It was glorified. And the body of Christ came living out of the tomb in power and great glory. That's an event. If you had been a reporter for the Jerusalem Post stationed outside that tomb on Easter Sunday morning, you would have had your headline for the day. It happened. And again, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there is no gospel. The gospel is events. But the gospel is more than just the events. The gospel is also the explanation of those events. Let me try to illustrate that this way. We say that the gospel means that Christ died. So, what difference does that make? Of all the people who were alive at the time of Jesus, how many of them died? All of them did, right? You say, well, what's unique about the death of Christ is that he was crucified. Well, was anybody else ever crucified? Lots and lots and lots of people. Now, I'm interested to know, of all the people who were crucified, how many of them can you actually name this evening besides Jesus? Can you name any of them? This is a real question. Peter was crucified probably upside down. Can you think of any others? The two thieves, they were crucified, and everybody's now going, why didn't I think of that? Okay, can you think of any others? Now, if you think about it a moment, probably Andrew. Remember the X shape in the British flag? That's called St. Andrew's Cross because he was supposed to have been crucified on an X-shaped cross. For the most part, we don't even know who all those people were. So what is it that makes the death of Christ different? Paul says it's this. Not only does he say that Christ died, he says that Christ died for our sins. For our sins. That's no longer just the event. That's the significance of the event. That's the meaning of the event. In other words, the death of Christ was different than the death of every other human being who has ever died. Not one of us has ever died for somebody else's sins. Never. But Christ died for our sins. Now that gets elaborated and explained through the New Testament. What it means is that we as sinners stood under the condemnation of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ took our place on the cross of Calvary and there allowed God to judge him for our sins. He became our substitute, our vicar. It's sometimes called the vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement. He took the penalty for our sins there on the cross. God judged him so that God wouldn't have to judge us. That's the meaning of Christ's death. The problem is, if Christ had only died for us, would we have grounds for rejoicing? Was there a period of time when Christ had died but nobody was rejoicing? Sure there was. Can you think when it was? Between the crucifixion and the resurrection. During the 3 days, or 3 days and three nights, depending on which gospel account you're looking at, during the 3 days, Christ was dead and nobody was rejoicing. Why weren't they rejoicing? Because to all appearances, death had defeated Christ just like it defeats every one of us. If Christ had remained in the grave, what that would mean is that death wins. And if death wins, then sin wins. You understand, the resurrection of Christ was absolutely essential. The resurrection isn't just something that God tacked on as an afterthought. It's the resurrection by which Christ shows that he has defeated death. And if he has defeated death, that means that he has defeated sin. Or to put it in other words, the wages of sin is death. Christ, being judged for our sins, was judged with death, and by dying, he fulfilled the penalty of the law. But if Christ actually fulfilled the penalty of the law, if sin was actually defeated, if death was now a conquered foe, is it possible that death could keep Jesus in its clutches? Absolutely not. Christ had to return to life. And not the kind of dying life that we now live. He had to return to glorious, transformed, immortal life. And that's the explanation of the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive. So the gospel is the events, but the gospel is also the explanations of those events. There's something more. The gospel is the events. The gospel is the explanations, but I'm also going to suggest that the gospel involves certain implications. Are you tracking with me so far? Are you understanding what I'm saying? Because if you're not getting this, I need to stop and go back and try to explain it in a different way. This is so important. This is at the heart of biblical Christianity. This is Christianity 0001. It's that basic. But if what I'm saying is true, and it's exactly what the New Testament says, then there are certain implications to the gospel that are inherent in the gospel itself. For example, if Christ died for my sins, what does that imply about me? Well, I'm a sinner, right? Christ didn't need to die for my sins if I'm a sinner. What does it imply about my ability to deal with my own sins? Well, it implies I couldn't deal with my own sins. If I could deal with my own sins, then Christ didn't have to die. What does it imply about the gravity of my sins? Well, it implies that the wages of sin is death. In other words, the condemnation for my sin is severe. If sin is no big deal, if I could say, yeah, I'm a sinner, but God's just going to overlook that, then Christ didn't have to die. You see, the gospel has certain implications concerning human sinfulness because these things are implied not only about me, they are also implied about you, they are implied about every other human being. We can't pay for our own sins. We are condemned by our sins. We cannot deliver ourselves from sin. God had to do that for us. This is implied by the gospel. Christ became our sin bearer. What does that imply about Christ? Stop and think about it. If Christ was our sin bearer, what does a qualified sin bearer look like? Would I be qualified to bear your sins for you? Could I pay the penalty for your sins in your behalf? There are two reasons I couldn't do that. One is that I already have sins of my own to pay for. So, to be a sin bearer, it takes a sinless person. By the way, are there other sinless persons in the universe? Now be careful with this one. Has Gabriel ever sinned? Has Michael ever sinned? Any of the holy angels, have they ever sinned? No, they haven't. There are angels who have sinned, but there are angels who have never sinned. So there are other sinless beings in the universe besides the Lord Jesus Christ. Could one of those sinless beings have paid for our sins? No, he couldn't have done that. For two reasons. The first reason is that human sin has to be paid for by a human being. This is what Hebrews 2 talks about. This is why Christ didn't take on him the nature of angels, but he came to be of the seed of Abraham in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises so that he could bear our sins for us. And by bearing our sins, he could defeat the one who holds the power of death, namely the devil. So it takes a sinless person, it takes a human being, but more than that, there's another reason that I couldn't bear your sins, you couldn't bear mine. There's another reason that a holy angel couldn't bear your sins and couldn't bear mine, and it's this. Stop and think about it. I've given you the answer. How great How greatly do our sins offend God? How great is the offense of our sins toward God? And the answer is, it's an infinite offense. You say, well, God must be pretty picky to get that upset about little sins. Well, no, not really. Because the gravity of sin, the gravity of a wrong is determined by the person against whom you do that wrong. The gravity of an act is determined by the value of the person against whom that act is performed. I mean, think of it this way. In a couple of months here, the weather's going to be warm, the mosquitoes are going to be out. State bird of Wisconsin, right? You're going to be walking down the street and a mosquito is going to land on your arm and it's going to begin to bite. She will view you as a buffet. You realize only female mosquitoes bite. You knew that, didn't you? And what are you going to do to that mosquito? Well, it's really simple. You're going to do something like that. You're going to crush the thing. Is that bad? No. In fact, that's probably a virtuous act. So you continue down the street. And as you walk down the street, somebody's little puppy gets loose and comes out and starts nipping at your ankles. It's not a nice puppy. And it's causing you real pain. It's causing you real discomfort. More discomfort than the mosquito caused you. So do you treat the puppy the same way you treated the mosquito? If it's a cat, maybe. I'm sorry if you're a cat person. No. Why don't you do that to the puppy? Because the value of the puppy, the life of the puppy, has greater value than the life of the mosquito. So, that night, you're trying to sleep, and your neighbor's baby is just carrying on, just caterwauling. You can see where this is going, right? Would you dream of treating the baby the same way that you treated the mosquito? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Now, I might sarcastically comment, not if it's been born yet, but if it hasn't been, you're permitted to do anything you want, which is one of the problems with our civilization. Why wouldn't you be permitted to crush the baby? If you crush the baby, they're going to come and arrest you. You're going to trial. You're going to be tried for murder. You're going to be put in jail for the rest of your life. Why? Because the life of the baby is of greater value than the life of the dog or the life of the mosquito. You see, the gravity of the act doesn't consist so much in the act, it consists of the value of the person or the thing against which the act is committed. So, which is of greater value, a human being or the God of the universe? Obviously, God is of greater value. How much greater? Infinitely greater. Infinitely greater. That's why even the smallest wrong that is committed against God is infinitely more serious than even the worst wrong that is committed against another human being. Think for a moment of the 51st Psalm. This is the psalm that David writes in repentance after his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and Joab. And you notice the way that I put that. David didn't just sin against Bathsheba. Bathsheba had a husband. And that husband was supposed to be one of David's best friends. He was one of David's mighty men. He's a man who had devoted his life to defending David. David betrayed a friend in the worst possible way. And Joab was David's general. And David dragged Joab right into the middle of this messy plot and got Joab involved in perpetrating a murder. And it affected the entire nation of Israel. David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against Uriah. David sinned against Joab. David sinned against Israel. But do you remember what David says when he repents? Speaking to God, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Why would David say that? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, Israel? The answer is that in comparison to the wrong that David did against God, the wrong that he did against these human beings faded to insignificance. Or, to put it the other way around, as serious as the wrong that David did against them was, the wrong that he did against God was infinitely greater. Every time we sin, we are doing something that is infinitely offensive to a holy God, and it requires an infinite punishment. By the way, this is one reason, perhaps the main reason, that we believe in an eternal hell. We are finite beings. How can a finite being endure an infinite punishment? And the answer is, it's an infinite punishment only if it lasts for eternity. So somebody who's going to be our substitute, somebody who's going to take away our sin, somebody who's going to deal with our guilt, that person has to be an infinite person. He has to be capable of bearing an infinite penalty. Because if he's just a finite person, he never gets to the end of the penalty. And we're waiting for all eternity so we can be saved. It takes an infinite person. Now, how many infinite persons are there? Careful how you answer that. I didn't ask you how many infinite beings are there. I asked you how many infinite persons are there. What's the correct answer? There is one infinite being. Who is he? God. There are three infinite persons. Who are they? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's that Trinity thing again. You say, okay, Bowder, explain to us the Trinity real quickly here. All I can tell you is this. There is one God and three persons. Each of those three persons possesses the entire divine essence. Each of them is everything that God is, but none of them is the other two persons. And yet, together, they three are only one God. You're thinking, could you explain that a little better so I can understand it? Have I told you about the three most important theological words? I don't know. I don't know. I accept it because this is what the Bible teaches. It teaches a Father who is God. It teaches a Son who is God. It teaches a Holy Spirit who is God. It teaches that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. And yet it teaches that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. I don't understand how all of that works together, but I do understand this. If our infinite guilt was going to be dealt with, it took an infinite person to do that. That means that one of those three had to become our sin bearer. And the one who was chosen to take our sins upon himself is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And he became the man Jesus. Because remember, our sin bearer had to be one of us. You understand what I'm saying? If Jesus isn't God, we don't have a gospel. If Jesus isn't human, we don't have a gospel. Jesus has to be both God and man in order for our sins to be forgiven. And he's the only God-man who ever has been. He is the only God-man who ever will be. Incidentally, how in the world do you end up with a person who is both God and man? Those of you who are parents, when the wife in your family went into labor. Debbie and I have two children. We have a daughter who is in her 30s. She lives in Toronto. We have a son who is in his upper 20s. He lives not too far from us in Minnesota. When Debbie went into labor with both of our children, neither one of us was sitting there wondering, you suppose we'll get a guy this time? No, it didn't work that way. Because the natural union of two human beings only ever produces another human being. So how could Jesus be born as a God-man? And the answer is there was no union of two human beings. Somehow the Holy Spirit operated upon Mary in such a way that she conceived supernaturally and gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ while she was still a virgin. You understand, if we don't have a virgin birth, we don't have a God-man. If we don't have a God-man, we don't have a gospel. Which means that if we don't have a virgin birth, we don't have a gospel. The virgin birth is essential to the gospel. The deity of Christ is essential to the gospel. The humanity of Christ is essential to the gospel. Our sinfulness is essential to the gospel. God's wrath is essential to the gospel. All of these things are essential to the gospel. Christ's substitutionary atonement is essential to the gospel. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is essential to the gospel. How do we know about any of this? The answer is only because God told us. The authority of the Word of God is essential to the gospel. And why does any of this matter? Because someday Jesus is coming to earth again to judge the living and the dead. Someday there's going to be an exclamation point at the end of human history. The coming of the Lord Jesus to earth again is essential to the gospel. If Jesus isn't coming, there's nothing to worry about. Now, whether he comes before the millennium, after the millennium, whether there's going to be a millennium, that's not essential to the gospel. It's important, but it's not essential to the gospel. Whether Jesus returns before the tribulation to catch his church away, after the tribulation, whether he returns in the middle of the tribulation, those are important questions, but it's not essential to the gospel. The fact that Jesus is coming again, that is essential. The second coming of Christ is essential to the gospel. What John is talking about when he talks about truth is the gospel. And he's especially concerned with the essentials of the gospel. I told you I was going to talk about truth for a minute, and I ended up talking about truth for almost a half hour. So I'm going to have to talk about unity pretty quickly here. Talk about love pretty quickly here. Love is connected to the gospel. The kind of love that God wants us to exhibit is connected to the gospel. The gospel revolves around God. It's about him. It's not about us. We are the beneficiaries. But it's really about God. And the gospel begins with God's love toward us. The gospel is sourced in love. God loved us and sent his Son to pay for our sins. That's the message of the New Testament from one end to the other. This wasn't just God saying, I got nothing better to do. I think I'll rescue those poor wretched sinners. God loved us. And that places an obligation upon us. Our first obligation is to receive God's love. And what it means to receive God's love is to trust the Christ who gave himself for us so that our sins could be forgiven. But more than that, when we receive God's love, God so changes us and transforms us that his love now is worked in us, and it's the gospel that does that. God's love to us awakens an answering love within us as a response, and we begin to love God. And if we are loving God, then we are going to love the truth of the gospel. And if we love the truth of the gospel, then we are never going to be willing to give up any part of it. Anything that is essential to the gospel, becomes of primary importance to us. More than that, this love that is awakened within us reaches not only toward God, but toward others who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We discover in our lives others who have placed their faith and trust in the same God whom we have. And even as we love God, they too love God. You know what? Anybody who loves my God, who genuinely loves my God, I love that person. I can't help loving that person. And I'll bet you can't either. Because our God is so great and so magnificent. He is so lovely that when we find people who have genuinely received Christ, who genuinely love God, we recognize in them a profoundly kindred spirit. And we also love those who have not yet received Him. Why? Because they are lovely? The answer is no. We love them because the God whom we love loved them. He loved them so much He sent His Son to die for them. And the very least we can do for them is to tell them what Christ has done. See, truth begets love. But love, once begotten, fastens on the truth. If our love leads us to give up the truth, and I'm talking now about the truth of the gospel, it is not genuine love at all. And John makes it clear that if our commitment to the truth isn't leading us into love, then it's not a real commitment to the truth at all. The two go together. You can't drive a wedge between them. Now, if that's true, it leads to a second way in which we honor both love and truth. And that is by recognizing that some errors violate both truth and love. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. And I'm just going to take this verse by verse and offer you my commentary here. Verse 7, John says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Let me paraphrase that for you in terms that you'll understand. What John is saying here is that people lie about the gospel. Sinful people tell lies about the gospel. But John is saying, make no mistake, these false teachers who deny the gospel are doing something very serious. They are deceivers and they are antichrist. That is to say, they're setting up a different religion in the place of the gospel. John is warning us. If you love God, and if you are concerned about the gospel, you need to be aware that there are people out there who name the name of Christ. They say they are Christians. They say they are preaching the gospel, but the gospel they preach isn't the biblical gospel. That's why I took so much time talking about what the gospel entails. You have to be able to recognize what's a genuine gospel and what's a phony gospel, because people lie about the gospel. Verse 8 interjects something. John says, look to yourselves, or beware, be careful, watch out, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. John says that these people who lie about the gospel, they pose a danger for us, we Christians who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the danger is that somehow, those gospel liars, we call them apostates, those gospel liars can actually put us in a situation in which we lose rewards that we might otherwise have had. Now, that's a serious business, because heaven lasts for a long, long time. As a matter of fact, it lasts forever and ever and ever. So any degree of reward that we lose, anything that we might have had that we failed to get, even if it seems like a relatively small degree, if you stretch that over an infinity of time, it's actually an infinite loss. What that means is we need to aim for every bit of reward that we can receive from the hand of God. And these people, these gospel liars that John is talking about, they imperil that. Now, he doesn't tell us right now why, but he's going to loop back around to that. First, he wants to talk about the gospel liars a little more. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and abideth not the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. John is talking about one way of denying the gospel. One way of denying the gospel is to say that Jesus that Christ hasn't come in the flesh. In other words, one way of denying the gospel is to deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. There were people in John's day who were doing that. And so he finds it necessary to confront this particular denial of the gospel head on. But he's not limiting the problem to this. He's just using this as an example. So, in a day in which people are denying the genuine humanity of Christ, if you say that Christ isn't really a human being, you've denied the gospel. John says that means you don't even have God. Understand this. To deny the gospel is to deny God. Any denial of the gospel is a complete denial of God himself. But this is, again, Christianity 0001. Why would it even need to be asked in our day whether Christians and Muslims worship the same God? They don't. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Their God is something else. Our God is approached only through God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their God recognizes Christ as a prophet, but he's not even the greatest of the prophets. They're not the same God. You can't deny Christ and still hang on to God. John is making this really clear here. What he's saying is that the gospel is the boundary of Christianity, and if you deny the gospel, you are placing yourself completely outside of Christianity. But now's where he gets specific, verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So John is looking at a situation in which somebody comes to you with the intention of lying about the gospel. Somebody comes to you intending to give you a gospel that is a false gospel. John says if a person comes to you to lie about the gospel, you're supposed to respond in two ways. And they're both negative. First, don't let him into your house. And there's a debate. Is John talking about your personal residence, or is he talking about house churches? Either way you slice it, what it comes out to is this. At minimum, we have to say that if someone comes who denies the gospel, you never, ever, ever pretend that the two of you can have Christian fellowship. To pretend that you can have Christian fellowship with a gospel denier is a sin against the ninth commandment. When you pretend that you can have Christian fellowship with a gospel denier, you are bearing false witness. Because if he is denying the gospel, that means he's denying Christ, and if he's denying the Son, he doesn't even have God. There is no fellowship there. There is no unity there. And the most loving thing that you can do for a gospel denier who is determined to preach his false gospel to you, the most loving thing you can do for that person is to let him know how wrong his supposed gospel is. Second, John says, you don't even bid him Godspeed. Perhaps your translations, depending on what you're reading, will have something different there besides Godspeed. And in a way, that's helpful because the word in Greek, I promised your pastor I wasn't going to do a lot of Greek here, but it's just the word kairane. And that word kairane has absolutely no theological overtones. It's just the common greeting of the day. It's hi, how are you? It's so long, see you later. It's kind of like the Hawaiian aloha. You know, aloha is the all-purpose word. If you've ever been to Hawaii, it's hello, it's goodbye. That's how kairane functions. That's what this word is. What John is saying is if somebody comes to you intending to preach their false gospel to you, you don't even give them a civil greeting. Now this, I don't know about you, but this runs contrary to all of my upbringing. We are instructed always to treat other people politely. It may be your worst enemy, but you give them a handshake and you give them a civil greeting. John is saying, you don't do that. Not with somebody who's a gospel denier. Not when that gospel denier is coming with the purpose of trying to convince you of their false gospel. Now, I don't think that John is saying that if you have a cousin who is, let's say, a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, that you can never sit down at a family reunion with that person. I think he is saying that you don't give that person the opportunity to try to convince you of their position. And John is very clear about this. And there's a reason that he feels so deeply about this. And the reason is this, verse 11. For he who biddeth him Godspeed, the one who gives him a civil greeting, is partaker of his evil deeds. If you give even this much encouragement to a gospel denier, you get a piece of his actions, so to speak. You become responsible, you become liable for the damage and the evil that he does. What that means is that it is possible for a gospel believer to become responsible for the deeds of a gospel denier. Did you hear me say that? Let me repeat it. It becomes possible for a gospel believer to become responsible for the deeds of a gospel denier. That's what verse 11 is saying. How does it happen? It happens when you pretend that there can be Christian fellowship between the gospel believer and the gospel denier. Back in the 1950s, 1960s, 1970s, there was a very famous evangelist. I won't mention his name. That's not important. But there was a very famous evangelist who invented an approach that was called cooperative evangelism. What he said was that in order to get people into the meetings, he would take gospel deniers like liberal preachers or Catholic priests, and he would put them on his platform. He would recognize them as Christian brethren, and he would even have them pray, for example, in his meetings. And if anybody was converted in his meetings, he would make sure that at least some of those new converts were sent back into those gospel-denying churches. Based on 2 John, how should we evaluate that evangelistic approach? And the answer is this. On the one hand, we can thank God for every bit of good that was done in those evangelistic campaigns. I know people who were converted under that man's ministry, and they are living for the Lord today and serving the Lord today because of the gospel that they heard preached there. And I don't want to discount that. But at the same time, because this fellow pretended that he could have fellowship with gospel deniers, he became responsible for at least some of the evil that they did. And at minimum, I've got to say that we can't look at a man like that and hold him up as an example of what discerning Christian leadership ought to look like. We can't jump on his bandwagon. We can't say, oh, that's how to do things. We couldn't get involved back in those days in his crusades, nor could we today if he were doing them now. And here's the thing, that philosophy hasn't gone away. John is teaching that even believers, even Christian leaders, can become responsible for the consequences of gospel deniers. I don't want to be that kind of person. I don't think you want to be that kind of person. By the way, you'll notice, I haven't even used the word separation in this message. But that's really exactly what we're talking about here. Many times people say that the doctrine of separation comes from an overemphasis on Christian purity at the expense of love. My response is no. Separation does involve the purity of the gospel, but it involves the purity of the gospel exactly because we love the God of the gospel, and exactly because we love the gospel itself. Because the gospel is the boundary of the Christian faith. We can't ever pretend that somebody who denies the gospel is a brother in Christ. It doesn't work that way. John won't let us pretend that. So, unity and truth, purity and love, these things go together. And we have to hold them together. I'm not saying that every choice is going to be an easy choice to make. That's why God gives you a pastor, so that he can give you leadership in working through those issues as they come up. But one thing that I think is really clear in God's word is this. We need to be committed to love and to unity and to fellowship wherever it really exists. And we also need to be committed to purity and to truth and even to militancy for the sake of the gospel. Because in the long run, I heard a fellow say it this way, those are only really together for the gospel who are separated unto the gospel. And I think there's a good bit of truth in that. Can we pray? Father, thank you for the instruction that you give us in your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. May we love him. May we love it more and more. May we love the brethren. May we love the lost for the sake of the gospel. But may we do all of these things in such a way that the gospel itself is kept clear, not only as a saving message, but also as a line of demarcation between genuine Christianity and counterfeit, phony religion, whatever it calls itself. We pray these things in Jesus' name.